Today we have a Bible reading from the Old Testament as well as from the New Testament. I will be reading from Genesis chapter 2, and I will read first verse 7, and then jump up straight to the top of the next page from verse 15. Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. If you'd like to turn up to the last book of the Bible, Revelations. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." This is the word of the Lord.
I have to confess that I have sort of a strange pastime. I sometimes like opening up the weekly newspaper in Nordhausen and flipping to the back and reading through the singles ads. You read things like this. This is in German. "Mein Wunsch, nie mehr einsam sein. Ich, Klaus, 65 Jahre alt, bin Witwer, gepflegt, mit staatlicher Figur, finanziell versorgt, könnte mir ein schönes Leben machen, aber allein um den See wandern macht mir keine Freude." Or there's Nadine. "Ich bin 26 Jahre alt, hübsch, leider etwas schüchtern. Seit dem Tod meiner Eltern bin ich ganz allein und sehne mich nach jemandem, der mir nah ist. Or, verbringen Sie doch Ihren Lebensabend nicht allein. Ursula, 72 Jahre alt, möchte auch nicht auf einen netten Lebenskameraden verzichten. Sie fühlt sich noch viel zu jung, um alleine zu bleiben. These people describe themselves in various ways. Either they're athletic, or they're fun-loving, or they're responsible, or they have children, or they want children. Some people like to stay home for dinner by candlelight. Some like to go out and travel the world. But they all have one thing in common, and that is that they are lonely. And they are each seeking a partner to end their loneliness. As we said a moment ago, the title of my sermon is A Theology of Human Loneliness. And I'd like to talk first about the beginning of loneliness, the origins of loneliness in Genesis. Then I'd like to talk about the climax of loneliness at the cross of Christ. And finally, I will describe the end of human loneliness as we read in Revelation at the end of the age. Now, this may sound like a message for the singles group, but I will also speak specifically to those of you who are married. So, listen up. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would give us hearts that are ready to hear and be changed by all that you would speak to us through your word, through your truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in order to understand human loneliness, we have to go back to the very beginning of the story. In fact, before the beginning of the story, Genesis chapter 0, if you like, back to what we call eternity past. Before the creation of the world, there was nothing but God. No time, no space, no earth, only God. God was alone, but God was not lonely. The Father had the Son, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, as the Nicene Creed so beautifully puts it. And the Father and the Son were together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So God was not lonely in eternity past. He had, in fact, the best company you could imagine. He was a society. He was a divine community. He was in a relationship with himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were loving each other intensely, submitting to one another, preferring one another, enjoying one another. It was unimaginably glorious. And when God began to create the heavens and the earth, he did not do so because he was lonely or bored or because he couldn't think of anything better to do that day. No, the creation was an act of divine exuberance. We can imagine the joy and love that God was experiencing with himself overflowing as he spoke the worlds into existence. So God was not lonely before he created the world. Now think with me for a moment about Adam's life right after he was created. As we read, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Adam awoke as from a deep sleep, perhaps, and the first thing that he saw was the face of God. And from the very beginning, Adam had a perfect relationship with God. He was caught up in the joy and love of the Trinity. There was no sin in his heart. He could stand face to face with God without experiencing shame or pain or fear of judgment. You see, for us, this side of heaven, there is always a sort of danger, a sort of pain when we approach God. As the writer to the Hebrews teaches, our God is a consuming fire. That means that when we approach him, we sinful people, we get burned like gold ore, like gold erz passing through the furnace. Our dross is burned and melted away that we might become pure even as he is pure. This is sanctification. This is glorious, but it hurts and it's dangerous for us. But Adam, in the beginning, did not experience any of this. When he stepped into the presence of God, it was like a small flame stepping into a raging fire. Adam was pure. He was sinless. There was no dross to be burned away. He had nothing to hide from God. No need to be ashamed in his presence. He could commune with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, face to face. This was good, wasn't it? It was perfect. Paradise was complete. Or was it? God didn't think so. In fact, he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, why would God say this? Wasn't it enough that Adam had unbroken fellowship with the Trinity? Wasn't it enough that they walked together hand in hand in the cool of the day? And perhaps a more theological question, how is it possible that something be not good in paradise? Did God make a mistake? Did he forget something? Did he miscalculate? No, he didn't. Although there was no sin in paradise, God did give Adam human needs. Adam got hungry and he ate. Adam got thirsty and he drank. Adam got tired and he slept. Now, as a quick theological sidebar, this is the truth that demonstrates the error of teachings like Gnosticism and asceticism. These two ways of thinking suggest that physical existence is inherently evil and that we must therefore resist it and punish it and deprive it if we want to get closer to God and attain spiritual perfection. This is false. Man led a physical existence from the very beginning of creation. This was God's design and this was God's delight. Hunger and thirst and sleepiness and even sexual desire were all present in paradise before sin. None of this came from the fall. These are but the tokens of our humanness. And along with the hunger and the thirst, God also gave Adam a longing for human companionship, which he satisfied when he pulled Eve from his side. Now, we often hear this passage quoted at weddings, but when God brought Adam and Eve together, he created not only the first marriage, but the first community. He created in that moment the very first human society. We ask ourselves, well, what was it like? Adam recognized himself in Eve. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Adam expressed here the fundamental longing of human loneliness, to stand face to face with another person and see their humanity and let your own humanity be seen with no shame. Adam had seen every living creature crawl or swim or fly by, but what he was longing for was a being just like himself. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, humanity, just like my humanity. And there was Eve. The fellowship of Adam and Eve thus mirrored and reflected the fellowship of the Trinity before time began. They belonged to the same substance, the very same humanity. They were loving each other intensely, submitting to one another, preferring one another, enjoying one another, and there was no shame. It must have been unimaginably glorious. I can't help but think at this point in the story what Adam must have been feeling. He thought to himself, well, I woke up on the first day and I saw God, and I woke up the second time and I saw woman. What am I going to see when I wake up tomorrow morning? Mentions Kinder. But at this point in the story comes the fall, the real beginning of human loneliness, that fundamental loneliness that each one of us knows quite well. Loneliness comes through alienation, through Entfremdung, through separation. Adam and Eve were first separated from God. When they ate of the tree, they hid from God. The unbroken fellowship with the Trinity was broken. The fearless face-to-face communion had vanished. They were also alienated from the garden. The ground was cursed with thorns and thistles, and it would no longer gladly yield its fruit to men. They would have to fight and labor and sweat for bread from morning till night until the day he dies. Man was created to reign over the garden, but in the end, he dies, returns to the very dust from which he was taken. He is alienated from God, and he is separated from the garden. He is also alienated from his companion, from his wife. They are no longer acting like bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. They are making leaves to hide from one another. They are ashamed in one another's presence. They are accusing one another before God. The two who had become one flesh are torn apart by strife and selfishness. This is the beginning of human loneliness, and every human being to walk the face of the earth since then has known it. So this is the first point, the beginning, the origin of human loneliness. Secondly, I want to look at the climax of human loneliness. And we see this when we look at Jesus Christ upon the cross. When he was crucified, Jesus was separated from God. He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And with these words, he echoes the despair of the psalmist, who goes on to say, "Why are you so far from helping me? My God, why are you so far from the words of my groaning?" You see, God could have rescued Jesus, but he didn't. God could have spoken from heaven in a cloud, but he didn't. God could have sent 12 legions of angels to save Jesus from this death, but he didn't. God did not answer his cries. Jesus was alone. Christ was also alienated from nature. When he hung upon the cross, the sun hid its face. The sky became black as midnight, and the earth trembled and shook. Christ was alone. He was also separated from his friends. He was alienated. When he was taken away by his betrayers, all the disciples forsook him and fled. He was alone. And the worst part of being alone is when you're alone in a crowd. And from the moment Jesus was betrayed, he was surrounded by a crowd who hated him, who mocked and despised him. Now, do you remember what Jesus prayed before he was arrested in the garden? In John chapter 17, you can turn there if you wish. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." You see, Christ's heart was tearing apart. His betrayer was already on the way. He was facing the weight of the sin of the world and death itself. And what is he thinking about? What is he calling to mind? "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory we had together before the world began." You see, he's longing for that. He knows he's about to die and be left alone to experience the very climax of human loneliness. And he is longing for that glorious fellowship he had in God before the world began. Now, as you probably know, many people stay away from the faith or stay away from religion altogether because they see in it no satisfying answer for the problem of evil. But we know that Christ answered the question definitively on the cross. He didn't say evil exists because. He didn't say the solution to the problem of evil is. He did not ultimately answer the question with words, but with his very life. You see, he didn't holler down from heaven and try to explain the problem of evil to us. No, he came down from heaven and lived out our humanity and our loneliness with us. And on the cross, he gave the only answer that will ever suffice. He gave his life. He took the full weight of the curse, our curse, upon himself, and he answered the great problem of evil with every last drop of his blood.
So we've seen the origin of human loneliness. We've looked at the climax of human loneliness at the cross of Christ. And in Revelation, we finally read about the great end of human loneliness. This is what we've all been waiting for. Now, the Apostle John must have been profoundly alone when he wrote these words. He was the last survivor of the 12 apostles who had all been martyred. He was an old man. He had been living in exile on the island of Patmos. And tradition tells us that there were also all sorts of other dangerous people on this island with John, thieves and renegades who had also been banished from civilization. And John retreated into a cave on that island, alone on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice like a trumpet. And the revelation of Jesus Christ burst in upon his loneliness. After all the turbulence of the book, after all of the terrifying visions and beasts and dragons, after the visions of great cataclysms on land and sea, famines and wars and earthquakes, after all of this, John finally witnesses the end of human loneliness. This is what we read a moment ago in Revelation chapter 21. There's a new heaven and a new earth. That means we are no longer alienated or separated from the garden. We're no longer at war with nature. No more thorns and thistles, no more sweat and toil to enjoy the fruit of the earth. Then John sees that God dwells among men. He shall be with them and be their God. He shall be with us and be our God. We are no longer alienated from God. We no longer fall short of his glory in that day. And what is the first thing that God does when he comes to dwell with us? He wipes away our tears. He puts an end to the sorrow and the pain. In chapter 22, John says it very clearly, and there shall be no more curse. And there shall be no more curse. That means we're back to bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, humanity just like my humanity. The shame and fear, the deception and secret motives that separate us one from another will forever be put away. This is the great end of human loneliness. I can only imagine what our friendships will look like in that day, when we can look at each other as Adam and Eve did that first time, when we can look upon each other face to face, filled with the presence of God and perfect love and no more sin. I quoted a moment ago from Christ's prayer in John chapter 17. We can read how it continues in verse 20. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone, not for my disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." As he stepped towards that climax of human loneliness, Jesus remembered the glorious fellowship of eternity past, and he prayed for us to be caught up in that fellowship now and ultimately at the end of the ages. Christ was praying for the end of our loneliness. Do you see the connection? The curse was spoken back near the beginning of the story. Christ took the curse upon himself on the cross, praying for the last day when we would be delivered from the curse forever, when he would put an end to our loneliness. Now, I promised I would speak to those of you here who are married. It's important for you to know that if you experience any kind of loneliness in your marriage, you are normal. It doesn't necessarily mean that something is wrong with you. It doesn't necessarily mean that your marriage is about to fall apart. It means first and foremost that you are a human being and you feel that fundamental loneliness that every person since Adam at the fall has felt. Loneliness in marriage is far more common than you might think. I'd like to just share a couple of stories about this. I knew a woman once who met the man of her dreams when she was in high school. She loved him so much and felt so complete and fulfilled in him that she actually began to let go of all of her other friendships. In fact, she asked her boyfriend to do the same. They dated and they eventually got married at a very young age. After a few years of marriage, they really had no other friends except each other. That didn't matter much, though, especially for the wife. She didn't need anyone else. She had her husband. He was her best friend. He was the only person in the world that she needed. But there was a problem. Her husband began to travel for his job, and whenever he was away, even for a couple of days, she found herself able to do nothing more than lie in bed and cry, waiting for the phone to ring each night. She made him feel guilty about his work, and soon he couldn't even meet a friend for coffee without her becoming jealous and upset. And going out to watch a movie with friends or going to the football game was completely out of the question for her husband. In my mind's eye, I imagine her being in a small boat with her husband. They've pushed out into the open sea, just the two of them alone together. Everything's beautiful and perfect, but then he steps out of the boat. She's off balance. She begins to rock wildly back and forth. Some water floods into the boat, and she begins to fear drowning. She feels alone, and she feels helpless. When he returns, he finds her desperate and angry, and she makes him swear never to leave again. Now, when psychiatrists describe this sort of thing, they speak of emotional dependence or codependence. That's when you look to one other person for your happiness and well-being, when you cannot function without that one person, when one person becomes your source of life and the end of all of your loneliness. This is not how marriage was meant to be. The mistake of this couple was simple. They let go of their precious friendships. Do not do this if you are married. This is a danger of newlyweds especially, but it could apply to married couples of any age. Do not cut off your friendships when you get married. Maintain them, pursue them, savor them. Or what will happen when you are in trouble with your marriage, when that boat begins to sink? Then you'll truly be alone and you will have no one to come to your rescue, no one to help. Now, there's another type of loneliness that happens in marriage. I knew a married man once who lay awake in his bed one night with a sort of strange feeling stirring in his stomach. It was loneliness, but he couldn't understand it. He said to himself, I don't believe this. Married men don't get lonely. What's the matter with me? As he turned this thought over and over in his mind, his wife noticed that he wasn't sleeping. Is everything all right? She asked. And instead of sharing his loneliness to her, he just said, oh, it's nothing. Good night. And he turned over and pretended to be asleep. But this unsettling feeling in his stomach returned again and again, especially when he was lying in bed trying to sleep. But he got used to it, and he also got used to hiding it from his wife. After some years of this, he met a woman at work, a kind woman, a listening woman, a very beautiful woman, and he began to share his loneliness with her. By the time he found himself in a full-blown affair with this woman, it had become a matter of routine for him to deceive his wife. It had almost become easy. You see, he had been doing it all along in small ways every day since the first night he said, oh, it's nothing. Instead of saying, I don't understand it, but I feel lonely tonight. Now, would it have been easy for him to confess? Of course not. That can be the hardest and the most painful thing for a spouse to hear. But a confession of loneliness would have brought the two of them together. A confession would have allowed her to shine light into his soul and bring comfort and healing. And who knows, maybe she would have confessed the same loneliness. They could share each other's loneliness and comfort one another. So if you experience loneliness in your marriage, it doesn't mean that something's wrong with you. It doesn't mean that your marriage is falling apart. But it does mean that you should confess your loneliness to your spouse. Share that loneliness with one another. And don't be afraid. Don't try to hide it. Don't let it fester and grow. This is true of so many things in the human heart. If you cover something up and hide it in the dark, then it grows. It festers. It takes on a life of its own, like mold or like creatures of the night hiding under a dark rock. But if you confess your heart and bring it into the light, then both of you can experience comfort in your loneliness. Now, a word to singles who are experiencing this fundamental human loneliness. You've probably heard the quick and easy Christian answer to your loneliness. You've probably heard that Jesus Christ is the answer to your loneliness. Whenever you feel that stirring, that hunger, that pain, that emptiness in your gut, you should turn your eyes to Christ. Let him transform your longing for companionship into a longing for God. Shift your desire from other people to God. Now, I risk speaking blasphemy here, but this is not true. This is not God's intention. Remember Adam. He had perfect, unbroken, sinless communion with God face to face. And God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Human society, friendship, companionship, also marriage, this was God's idea in the first place. And all of this happened, remember, before the fall. It's not about sin. We had that need, that hunger for companionship before sin came into the world. So if God said that it was not good for Adam to be alone back before sin, wouldn't he say the same to us today, now that we suffer in a world torn by sin? Wouldn't he speak over your life and over mine, "It is not good that man should be alone"? Now, I'm not suggesting that human relationships can satisfy our deep longing for God. That is also not true. Think of it this way. We have inside of us a God-shaped hole and a human-shaped hole. Now, if we try to fill the God-shaped hole with human relationships, or with anything else for that matter, we will never be satisfied. It can never work. The God-shaped hole, the God-shaped longing in our hearts can only be satisfied with God. But likewise, you will remain lonely if you try to satisfy your human loneliness only with God. You know how it works. You feel lonely, so you decide to invest in the spiritual disciplines. You decide to pray longer each day. You read and memorize more scripture. You fast more frequently. You give more money to the church each Sunday. But this can only lead to frustration and to guilt. If you expect that to take away your loneliness, it leads to frustration because your loneliness doesn't go away, and it leads to guilt because you think, well, something must be wrong, something must be broken in my faith. But listen, God did not intend for us to fill our stomachs with his presence. He gave us food for that. He didn't intend for us to quench our thirst with his presence. He gave us water for that. He didn't intend for his presence to satisfy our bodily need for rest. He gave us sleep for that. Psalm 127, "For so he gives his beloved sleep." And he didn't intend for his presence alone to satisfy our human loneliness. That's why he gave us other human beings. So let me speak to all of you who are familiar with this bitter cycle. You feel loneliness, so you try to be super spiritual. It doesn't work. You feel loneliness more strongly, so you try again. You try harder. You try with more faith. You muster everything up in you, and it just doesn't work. And so you feel frustration and guilt. Let me just speak to you. Be free from the guilt. Be free from that cycle. That is not God's intention. That is not God's design. The spiritual disciplines were never meant to take away our human loneliness. They were meant to help us experience the presence of God, filling that God-shaped hole in our hearts. But God gave us other people to fill the human-shaped hole in our hearts. And he wants us to satisfy that longing through fellowship with other people. Now, I'm afraid I haven't given too much practical advice when it comes to loneliness. I can say a few things not to do. I'll never forget when I was in high school, probably 15 or 16 years old, we were in art class, each of us with a smock and covered with paints in our hair and our faces, working quietly, diligently, and suddenly a friend of mine stood up in front of the class with his paintbrush in the air and said, "I'm lonely and depressed and none of you care." And we all sort of sat there and didn't quite know how to respond. So that's probably not the best idea if you are experiencing loneliness. But as far as the practical ways to respond, that's probably best addressed in smaller groups or personally. Those of us who are leading the service are happy to speak with you, to pray with you after the service, and you can be in touch with us also at any time so that we can help you also to understand the loneliness you feel, whether in your single life or in your married life, and to experience comfort and where it's needed to experience healing. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you for the great epic arc of your story and your salvation in the beginning, in the climax of history at the cross of Christ, and in the great culmination of the ages when you come down to dwell with your people. We thank you for putting us in the middle of that story. Help us to understand what it means to be human. Help us to understand and to distinguish between our longing for God and our longing for people and our longing for all of the other good things that you've given us, whether food or drink or rest. Help us to understand those longings and help us and guide us in righteous, holy ways to satisfy those longings. Be with us now as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.